Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of it all. You are holy. You are good. You are just. And we might not understand you fully. Your ways are not our ways, but we want to. We want to know you more, Jesus. We want to know you more, Lord. I ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit now. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as I said earlier, we were away this summer, and we got to visit some different churches. I talked about a Zuni church and kind of like a Cherokee plant church, a couple Reformed churches, some Baptist churches, but all what you would call evangelical churches. And we were super busy running around with our heads cut off, seeing things, visiting people, and most importantly, dropping our oldest son off for college. And in all that chaos, I'm always kind of thinking, just in general, I might not look like it, but, you know, there's always something in the back of my head that is not really connected to what's happening in my life at that point. Even though I'm very much present, and unfortunately, I'm too present when it comes to conflict in the world. I really kind of just get angry too much. Anyways, that's a little side note for those who used to call me the angry pastor. But I'm just sitting there thinking, like, what are we doing here? Like, who are we as followers of Jesus? And there's all these words that we call ourselves today because of politics, because of culture, especially the culture here. We don't like to use the word Christian here because of its connotation from the Crusades and the slaughter of the Jewish people, even among Muslims that the Crusaders killed. And so, you know, people go around and we use different words, different terminology. I'm a believer. And the thing that kind of, you know, we've all got these cultures. We've got Asia, we've got Europe, we've got America, South America, Africa. And then, you know, there's some other tribes, different islands and other places. But we're all coming from different places. And so we can never take it for granted that we understand each other when I'm talking or you are talking, because I am interpreting your words from my background, just like you would interpret it, my words from your background. And so how are we brought together as Christians, as followers of Jesus? What is that defining factor that should unite us? Why are we here in this land? What are you doing? What am I doing? And then how do I connect? How do we connect with all of these other believers around the world and their situations? And I would say, and the reason why the term evangelical has become the popular terminology, I think for most of us over the last century or two, is because what the word means. It's about the gospel. We believe we're supposed to share the gospel with others and lead them to Jesus, the good news. We're to be a witness to others about how he's changed our lives. So this summer, I started thinking about all of this. Sorry, I know that's like some philosophical thought that's way out there, and you're like, man, what's that got to do with my life or anything? But Halver's with me. Thanks, Halver, for that. But he started me thinking, why are we sharing the gospel, right? The gospel is in our name, if you want to call yourself an evangelical. That's the Greek word. It comes from the root of the gospel, the good news. And unfortunately, it's become a political term of late, and it's affected its original meaning. Its original meaning, though, is sharing the gospel. That's it. It's not about who you support politically. It's about Jesus and the gospel. And so I want to ask ourselves, why are we sharing the gospel? So I came up with a list of three reasons why I think we are sharing the gospel. Maybe you can identify, maybe I'm just way off and you think I've got it wrong. We can discuss it later. It's great about being in Jerusalem because you can always just go for it, have a debate wherever it is, interrupt and, you know, shut someone down. But remember, I get angry too, so I'll be ready to shut you down. But the first reason, and I think this is probably why vast majority traditionally share the gospel, is to save people from hell, right? To save their souls. Can anyone identify with that? Yeah, nod your head or amen or something. Keeping it quiet back there? Okay. I think this is the most traditional, most popular reason for witnessing, sharing our faith, sharing the gospel with others. I think number two, a distant number two for why we're here sharing the gospel, is for healing. Our world is broken, and we see it all around us, in our relationships, in our bodies, in our souls, and there's a lot of healing that this world needs. And so a lot of us believe in healing, that right now God can touch people's lives and heal a disease, heal that sickness, that broken relationship. I know a lot of people have come to Israel lately because of the trauma and the PTSD that's ever present here, especially since October 7th. And so there's a lot of people that are coming to share their faith because they believe God's going to change people's lives right now in a positive way and bring healing. So that I see that as number two for why a lot of evangelicals are sharing the gospel. And then finally, a real distant third, but unfortunately, I think it's more important than we realize, is that we're here to teach people God's word and how to live it out, how to live in a righteous manner, how to live in a moral way by obeying what God says. Like, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. You know, these are part of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, don't even look at someone to commit sexual immorality with. He goes even beyond it. And so there are all these things in God's word, which is part of discipleship and spiritual formation. And that stuff, whether we want to like take it seriously or not, that stuff is at the core of how we change the world. In the last 100, 200 years, a lot of evangelicals who have gone out to the nations have impacted the world in so many ways by what they did. Building hospitals like the Anglican school here, building schools. Most of the world was illiterate 100 years ago. Building orphanages, actually caring about kids who had no chance in the ancient world. They were sold into sex slave trade, and they were, no one cared about them. And so the gospel has this third part that makes people say, hey, I have to live differently and I have to change the world because that's what Jesus taught me to do. So these are my three big ones, I think, for why we're sharing the gospel. And if we want to add on later, we can discuss. But these are what I would say are the three most practical reasons for sharing the gospel. And so even though all three of these evangelical motivations for sharing the gospel, which salvation from hell, miraculous healings, making disciples, or spiritual formation, all of this can be inferred or found in the teachings of Jesus, I want to offer a way this morning to recalibrate our personal motivations for sharing the gospel. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 4, And if you recall, you can turn your phone on if you forgot your Bible, right? We've got internet here. Look up Luke 4. Beginning of the chapter, Jesus is in the Judean wilderness, just a stone's throw away here from Jerusalem. And he's out there. He's tested or tempted by the devil for 40 days. He comes out of there. And what's his first action of his ministry? He heads north to the Galilee. He goes north to the Galilee, and he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And where does he go in Nazareth? Synagogue, right? What day was it? Shabbat, right? So it's like us today. Well, here we are. We're in our synagogue. By the way, synagogue is our church. It's all the same. It's a meeting place. That's Beit Knesset, the church, Knesia. They come from the same root. It's just a gathering of people who've come to worship. And so there's Jesus in Nazareth, and he's given, like this morning, Silas was reading from Yeshayahu, Isaiah. So too, Jesus is given the scroll of Yeshayahu, Isaiah. And actually, he read from Isaiah 61, just like you did. But he read the first verses of Isaiah 61. And he read there, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," verse 1, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." To proclaim good news, that's where the word gospel is. Good news is the gospel. And that Greek verb there in the New Testament is evangelistaste, where you can hear the word evangelical, evangelistaste, evangelical, to proclaim the good news. And then if you continue in Luke 4, you come down to the end of that chapter. Where does Jesus go next from Nazareth? He goes to the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret. And he goes to what town? Capernaum, exactly. Capernaum. And it's there. And where does he go in Capernaum? What building? The synagogue. What day was it? The Sabbath, the Shabbat. And he's teaching, and he prays for people, and they are being healed. And at the end of it, it says in Luke 4:43, and this is my focus this morning, he says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns too, for that is what I was sent to do." So it's that same word in the Greek, of proclaiming the good news, but this time it says the good news of the kingdom of God. So this morning, I want to recalibrate our motivations. Why do we share the gospel or proclaim the good news like Jesus did here in Nazareth and Capernaum? I want to come back to him and his motivation. He says, "I'm here to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God." You probably know this, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. It appears 65 times in the Gospels. It's the most important subject of Jesus, and that's why I'm bringing it up right here. The kingdom of God is found throughout the teachings of Jesus, throughout his miracles, his parables, and even after he died here in this city, rose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, Acts 1, verse 3 says he did what with his disciples? He taught them about the kingdom of God. So he kept it going, even after his death and resurrection. It was an important subject to him. So what does it mean, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? It's simply an idiom for accepting God as king over someone's life, or as the ruler, as sovereign of someone's life. It was a way of restoring a proper relationship with God as king and you as his citizen. Nate this morning mentioned about covenant, right? We took the communion and the blood of the covenant, and that's really what covenant all is. It's a relationship that is cut between two parties. And that covenant is based on chesed, which has many translations, but it's this idea of love, a covenantal love, which is faithful. It's like a commitment, an agreement between two parties. And so, you know, it's kind of strange today, maybe not if you're from England or a few other countries, but to talk about kingdom or kings or royalty. But in the ancient world, there was no other form of government, really. You were either royal, you're a pharaoh, you're a tyrant, you're someone who ruled, and then everyone else was under you. That's how the world was understood. And so in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, this is also how it's understood, the people of Israel and their relationship with God, that he is the true king, not Saul or David or Solomon or any of the rest of them. Ultimately, it is the Lord. And so Jesus shows up here, and he's talking about this kingdom of God, this message of restoring God's rule among his people. And what must a citizen of a kingdom do to a king? What's the proper relationship? Obedience, right? Like we read in the parashah this morning about, if you obey my word, if you do what I command you, it sounds like a king talking to his people. If you do what I tell you to do, you will live. You will have life. And so this is the kingdom of God. Jesus is proclaiming to his people. So it's good you're here, however, because we are in a special place called Narkee Street Congregation. We have a 100th anniversary coming up in another year, and there's a lot of history here, and a lot of our history is connected to this subject, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, because one of our former pastors, Bob Lindsay, who was here for many years from 1945 to 1986, spent his whole life, I never met him, but this is what I've heard from probably 100 witnesses, that he spent his life studying, preaching, and living out the kingdom of God in all of its multifaceted ways. And what was interesting is he spent his life among the Jewish people, specifically on this subject. Scholars, David Flusser, Shmuel Safrayi, and others. And then there were young guys like Halver. Halver, you're 90 now, right? So young guys like Halver show up, 1962, shows up. And then David was the next year, David Bivin, who just passed away. They show up here and they begin studying with Bob Lindsay and all of these other scholars. And there is a real thirst or passion for God's word and the life of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. And Bob Lindsay pointed out two specific characteristics about what the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed were. The first characteristic is that the kingdom of God was the power of God breaking out right now in this world, breaking out and impacting people, changing people, healing people. Kind of going back to my number two motivation for sharing the gospel. For example, in Luke 11, Jesus drove a demon out of a mute child, and he began to speak. And Jesus responded to those in the crowd who doubted that God had done it. He said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And referring to God at that moment, breaking into the life of that child, changing him, healing him. So the kingdom of God is God's power for radical change, physically, like we see in many actions, stories that we've heard about, stories that you may have been a part of, praying for people or having it happen to you, mentally, emotionally, and obviously spiritually. And then the second characteristic of the kingdom of God that Lindsay points out is that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God as a movement of people, his followers, a movement, a group going together. And who are these disciples of Jesus? First and foremost, they obey God's word. Scripture is the foundational for their existence. They're doers and not just hearers of the word. And this is how you know they are citizens of God's kingdom, because of what they do, what they look like, what's coming out of them. And even Jesus talks about all those who will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, you know, we did this and we did that." And he said, "I never knew you." And so there's this relational part going into these works as well. So the famous Beatitudes, which were also read this morning from Luke, Jesus describes all of the Beatitudes are essentially a description of what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like. And I'm going to just read here from Matthew's version, Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Another way to translate this is, "Blessed are the humble and the broken, for they are the true citizens of God's kingdom." What is the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are the broken. They're the humble. And this is how you know who's in God's kingdom. It's the heart. It's the attitude. It's how you live. It's not necessarily what you say. And so, how do you join this movement of Jesus? Do you have to say a prayer? Do you have to sign a card? Do you have to press a button? Jesus says in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." You have to repent. So if you want to say a prayer, that's good. If you want to tell someone, if you want to, you want to live out repentance by what you do and the change of heart, the bottom line is it's repentance. And in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scripture, to repent is simply to turn around. It's to go back the way you came from. And I think ultimately, we're all humans, right? I said early in the service, we're all been created in God's image. And ultimately, we have had this relationship with God. It's part of our DNA, going back to our parents, our grandparents, way, way, way back. There's this desire in each one of us to know that our life counts, that there's a purpose for why I came on planet Earth. But sin, things have gotten in the way, and they've broken us. And it's broken our relationship. And because originally, God's our creator, he's our king. And so Jesus is coming to his people, Israel, and he's proclaiming about restoring their relationship with the Lord, with their king, returning to the Lord by obeying his word. And finally, this restored relationship through repentance should lead to righteousness. Jesus taught his followers in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law, the Torah, and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow, you hear this and you're just like, this is a joke. What do you mean? How am I going to outdo the professionals? You think about the people that wear the robes, that dress the certain part in our own cultures, the people that have studied everything, that know everything, they know all the right words to say. How will I surpass them in righteousness? But you remember what Jesus said? He said he was not looking for the perfect. He was looking for the poor. Blessed are the poor. Not blessed are the professionals. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are the ones who are the citizens of God's kingdom. Also remember, Jesus said in Luke 5, I have not come to call the righteous. And again, I'll call them the professionals. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here I think is the key to righteousness. And I think we have this stereotype because God is righteous. God is perfect. God is holy. We can't touch that. But he doesn't call us to pretend to be that. He calls us to live a life of repentance. To live a life of repentance on the path. And so it's a fine line. What does that mean? What does that look like? Because I myself, I look in the mirror and I see a loser, in how I treat people and bad words that come out of my mouth, evil thoughts in my mind, my heart. And all I can do is I go back. Jesus says, repent. Jesus says, you're the poor in spirit. Do you accept that? Do you return to me? And so I think this is our life. This is our calling. The kingdom of God is a life of repentance, which means every day we walk in humility and we know that we mess up and then we have to get it right. We have to ask forgiveness. We have to forgive others. And it's messy, right? We all know it's messy, but you got to do it if you want to follow Jesus. And so ultimately, I think righteousness is all about God's character. Who is God? How does he act? What does he do? He's the one we're trying to emulate and to act like, even though we constantly fail because we are sinners. The best among us are not sinless. So he is demanding from us attitudes of humility and acts of repentance. Let me just say this. You can never stop repenting. I know in the evangelical culture, we have this idea. Once, I repent, I confess my sins, it's all done. Fine, it's done. But every day you better wake up and just start repenting because otherwise you're going to end up with the wrong attitude. And so if you walk in humility, then you're going to treat others as you would want to be treated, right? The golden rule, because God has forgiven you. This is why we seek to help people, because God helped us and not try to hurt them. And I also think this plays into the act of transparency that is important in all of our lives and all of our relationships, that we are transparent with one another and we try and stay honest. And we don't keep anything hidden. It's not like you have to get up in church and confess to everyone here. But there's got to be people in your lives, friends, close friends that you pray with, that you confess, that you share, and that God will keep working and changing you. And all of this, I think, is part of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Luke 8, no one puts a lamp lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will be not disclosed, and there's nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. So it's better just to start bringing it out into the open now, because one day it's all coming out. He also said in Matthew 5, to us, his followers, he said to us, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So part of transparency is not just confession. Transparency is also the good deeds, what you're doing among people. People see it. So even though Jesus never went around and led someone in the sinner's prayer, you can see in the kingdom of heaven a lot of those similar ideas in that sinner's prayer. Repentance of sins, humbly confessing our brokenness, choosing now to obey God's commandments, and ultimately becoming his disciple. So I want to bring it all here to a conclusion and kind of sum it up from a perspective that I've had here 25 years in this congregation. Again, what's the name evangelical mean? It's a messenger of good news. It's a messenger of the gospel. And so I'm reminded of a conference we had here in this chapel, 1999, and then we had a second one in 2000. Some of you may remember it. It was called the Good News to the Poor Conference. So, however, do you remember? Liz, Danny, yeah? There's just a few of us left in here. Nicole, yeah? Were you here, Bean, in that one too? Yeah. So it was a conference where we had these speakers come in from Sri Lanka, Juarez, Mexico, and Jonathan Miles, who was living in Gaza at that time. And all of these, the three speakers, had been living in impoverished communities and living on the edge of proclaiming the kingdom of God and what they were doing among, in Sri Lanka, it was the Tamil people. And then in Juarez, there was a trash dump there that people were living at. And so one of the speakers, the one from Juarez, Mexico, was a Jesuit priest. His name was Father Thomas. And he was a funny guy. He was in his 70s, and he wore high-top Converse basketball shoes, you know, from like the 50s, I think. And he was fun, and he liked to dance. And so we did some dancing in here during the service one Shabbat. Yeah, you should have seen it. It was amazing. And he really spoke God's word right to the heart. And so one of the things that always stuck with me, that he said at that conference was, we can't preach the good news if our lives are the bad news. We can't preach the good news if our lives are the bad news. And so I was just thinking about it recently. You know, maybe he was onto something there. Because if you go back to Nazareth, when Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61, he's not reading in Greek, right? He's reading from Hebrew. And when it says there that the Lord's anointed him to preach good news, the word there in Hebrew is levaser. And in Hebrew, levaser is neutral. It's more ambiguous. It doesn't mean good news. If you go and you look in the Hebrew scripture, it depends on the context. It could be good news or it could be bad news. And usually it's coming from a battlefield, like in Samuel with Saul or David, where a messenger will come and they'll say, oh, Israel's been winning. So it brings good news about what's been going on in the battle. Or if they're getting slaughtered, well, he's bringing bad news, right? That's not good news. And so what's interesting is the context is what is how you would interpret it in the Hebrew, if it's good or bad news. And so we might call ourselves messengers of the good news, evangelicals. And we might even see ourselves as bringing news from the battlefield. But what battlefields are we coming from, right? We may see ourselves as coming from a battlefield of a culture war. We may see it as we're coming from a battle over the land of Israel and who deserves to live here. Or we may see ourselves as coming from a battlefield over the righteousness of God and what that should look like. And so this morning, what is the battlefield that you see yourself coming from? And how will people interpret the news that you're bringing? Is it good news or is it bad news? What is your life? What are the words that come out of your mouth tell people by your context? Have we come to love our enemies, or have we come to destroy them? What would Jesus say? So I want to challenge us this morning to return to Jesus and his good news, the good news that he proclaimed, the good news of the kingdom of God. His good news was that people need to return to right relationship with the Lord. His good news was living a life of constant repentance. And his good news was seeking God's kingdom first and not worrying about all the mess of our petty kingdoms. Let's pray. Jesus, we come here, and I know personally that much of my life is consumed with pettiness and my own thoughts and my own opinions. And I just ask that in my life and in the life of others here among this body, this movement of your kingdom, that you would purify us and bring us back to the heart of your message of what you proclaimed to others, the joy that you brought to this world. And that there would be a new beginning, a new time, a rejuvenation, a fresh anointing from your Spirit. We ask this in your name, Jesus.